If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. We are in a one-week hiatus from our study in Zechariah. So 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first six verses eventually here. It is hard to believe that just this coming week we will cross that invisible line between this year and next year. It's even harder for me to believe that Y2K was 26 long years ago, if any of you know what that is. Some of you young people have no idea what Y2K was and how scary it was. But we've been delivered, haven't we? It makes me feel old. I don't know about you. Just this other day, I had my son with me, and he was in the passenger seat of the church van talking about feeling old, and it was 30 degrees out, and so when I got into the van, I found him furiously rolling up and down the window. And like a good patient father, I asked the sensible question, "What is wrong with you?" And he looked at me with sheer delight in his face and said, "Dad, crank windows!" Now I feel old. And of course, this isn't a competition, because there are some of you who, if it were, you would remind me that you learned the drive when you had to crank the engine of your car, and you tell that story as though you had to crank it with a dinosaur bone. Well, regardless, we're all here now together, all in the same boat, and as is my habit, I want to give you a New Year's sermon from God's Word to address us in the coming year of 2026. Now, there are many preachers in many pulpits today doing exactly the same thing, and they're going to preach a sermon from the Bible. They're going to expound wonderful doctrine. They're going to get the doctrine right. But tragically, some of those men will do so in a way that completely undercuts the blessing of God for his people in it. And the stories, they'll be riveting. They'll be inspiring, even. The exposition will be sound, or somewhat sound. Yet the application will simply be this, and we've all heard a sermon like this. It's believe better, try harder, do more things this year for Jesus. And we like to hear sermons like that, which is to say that they're going to ask the people of God to do in their power what only the Holy Spirit can do in them, which is worth considering. And their congregation will go home, maybe just like last year, and do all the same things they did last year with the same dwindling results. Now, before anyone can accuse me of being a hypocrite, I'll just admit to it myself. I've done this same thing. I have. I'm guilty of it. I'm like the foolish, impatient farmer maybe you've heard about who, when seeing that his fruit trees weren't producing what he wanted, he went out and shook them. And of course, what did he do other than damage and rot a number of good fruits that just needed patience and care? And so I myself have done so maybe with the fruit of the Spirit in our church at times, and I so have seen my folly and I've repented. I've repented. I've been particularly convicted of this as we've walked through Zechariah 4 together. This isn't a sermon for that, don't worry. But as we've walked through Zechariah 4, we've seen that the Lord tells us over and over, it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And I've put myself in the place of Joshua in chapter 3 and Zerubbabel in chapter 4. And in the place of Joshua, I've looked at the work before me and I've said, Lord, how? How can I do this work when I, a sinner, am beget by sin and I am convicted and accosted by the evil one? And his response and his grace has often been, I pray the same to you, that if you will ask, I will wash you and make you clean. And like Zerubbabel, I've stood in the seat of discouragement, and I've said, Lord, what is it going to take to do the work? How will this ever get built? I, like Paul, have said, as he said to the Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? And the sweet answer of our Lord is, not by power, not by might, but by my Holy Spirit, Alex. And so I stand before you freely admitting today that I cannot make myself what I ought to be any more than you can make yourself what you ought to be this year. And it must begin this way. And it no longer, I should say, I hope it no longer bothers me, because this was exactly the case for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now hear me out, And put this truth in your pocket to think about later, because we're not. This is a whole sermon worth, but the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. We celebrated that just days ago. Fully God and fully man. None mixed, completely 100% one and 100% the other. And this is important because how we understand to be fully human is affected by what we see in Jesus. And what I find very interesting is that Jesus, in the Gospels, he did amazing things. And what do we think was the cause of that? Many of us have been tempted to think that, well, Jesus is going about faithfully, and when it's time to look into the recesses of somebody's mind, to know what they're thinking, when it's time to work a miraculous work, a miracle, when it's time to raise the dead, he just reached back into that pocket of his divine nature and said, voila. It was because he was inseparably connected in that hypostatic union. And we're tempted to believe this. But if you read the scriptures, it doesn't seem to compute with the story we're given. It's not as though he had some special reserve of the divine nature that he could just tap into when he really needed it. That doesn't compute with what Hebrews tells us, is that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize perfectly with our flesh, yet without sin, which means that Christ was weak as you are weak, just as you are weak, yet without sin. He is fully human in a way so that he is depicted, just think about this, in his full humanity, as constantly dependent on God and constantly dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now take that to the bank and think about that. The Lord Jesus didn't have a special break that you don't have. And what you are offered, as we talk about today, by the power of his Spirit, is nothing less than the very Spirit of Christ to you. If you can't be encouraged by that, then go home. I don't have anything else to offer you, and I don't know what else could encourage you. That God will come near. Not only this, he will empower you like Christ. And so what we see from Christ, being fully human, as we all are, is far more powerful and far more dependent than we could ever dream. And we'll talk about that in the time to come. But consider, what we're going to consider today is simply this, is that there is a way of thinking, and that's all I want to give you. I'll give you some applications, but there's a way of thinking I want you to take home today, that if you get this right, if you set your face to do God's will in 2026, however long he gives us, or the years after that to come, that you will not only find power beyond measure, you'll find joy and fulfillment in all of it. And what a gift, isn't it? And we find that in many places, but our text today is 2 Corinthians 3. And the Apostle Paul gives us great light into that truth. So if you're there, we'll read starting in verse 1 for context. It says this: Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Would you pray with me over that word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you. Oh, what is there to have that you have not granted, that we might have in full by faith in Jesus and by the power of your Spirit? Lord, the least of us here has more than they can imagine. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would open this, unfold it to our hearts and minds today. For some, we pray it would be the beginning of their birth of faith. It would be the first day of their eternal life with God and with us. With others, we pray it would be a watershed moment in which they come and draw close and gain knowledge and power they've never had. And for some still, as the mature, we would say that they would be encouraged, strengthened in what they're doing, and made more and more useful to you in it. Lord, in all of this, we seek the glory of Jesus, who is our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Now, to begin, we'll give you context, which I would hope that you would want. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, was writing this letter to Corinth. Although it is labeled 2 Corinthians, this is not his second letter to them. It's likely that he's written four, and this is the fourth of four. That it's likely that he wrote one, which he references in 1 Corinthians, that we don't have. And then it's likely that after that, he wrote another letter after visiting. And this now is, again, a fourth letter, which we have, and we call 2 Corinthians because it's the other one we have. Now, the Corinthian church was no different in kind than any other church, at least in their troubles. They just were really good at having these troubles. And their general troubles were of one nature. It was life in the flesh. It was worldliness in terms of either license or in terms of legalism. License or legalism. There was a group in that church, and you see this in 1 Corinthians if you read that letter. You'll find the divide perfect between chapters 5 and chapter 6. And in chapter 5, you see that there were people in the church who were so proud and so worldly that they would say that I am free in Christ to do whatever it is I want, meaning whatever sin I want. And their chief person was this young man who was having relations with his father's wife and boasting of it, saying that I am so free in Christ, I can even do this thing. And so the Apostle Paul, of course, addressed, condemning not just the person, but the church in particular for not disciplining him. And he severely pushed them to even excommunicate this man if he was not willing to repent and turn. And it is there that you would think that the legalists in the church would become glib, that they'd be happy and say, see, I told you so. I told you that you are worthless, wicked people, and we need to cut them out. Yet when you turn the page to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul turns on those people as well. He turns to them. You see, these men weren't sleeping with their father's wife, but instead they weren't sleeping with their own wives, and vice versa. These people had become monkish. They become smug and proud and spiritual monks, saying, yeah, we are so spiritual that we don't need to have relations, that we're going to withhold ourselves and our bodies because it's wrong, it's dirty, it's less holy. And the Apostle Paul turns on them and says, this legalism is of no use to you. It is a worthless, proud folly, and if you continue it, ironically, it will lead to immorality. So a license spirit, a spirit that says, God doesn't care what I do, and a legalistic spirit that says, God can't work without me helping him by doing all that I can, however I can. And Paul had written to them quite severely in order to deliver them from that evil. I mean, seriously, he had to cut out one cancer, he had to radiate the other, and these people were really in shock. And even as he visited, we hear, is that he had to be severe with them there to deal with somebody who had falsely accused him. And in this second letter, as we have it called, Paul is writing to them, and the people of Corinth are wounded, we see. In chapter 2, he recounts that they are pained, they're hurt by the loving conflict that he engaged in, his loving admonition. And they were feeling estranged and even neglected by the apostle. And so in chapter 2, Paul comes to them and explains his reasons. He says, the reason I did not come at the time is it wouldn't have been good for you. It wouldn't have been good for me. And he goes on to begin defending where he had gone and what he had done and in his ministry. And it seems, at least to me, that he goes into explaining and defending his ministry in the chapter before this. And he comes to almost shake himself out of this defensive tone, which we see in the first verse of chapter 3. There's a rhetorical question. And I think it'll make sense if you think of it in this way. You've probably been in a situation where you're arguing with somebody who's on your same team. Maybe it's your spouse, and you're arguing about the children and discipline. Maybe you're arguing about finances. Or maybe your kid, you're arguing with them about some condition of some thing that you're going to let them do. And you're going back and forth and back and forth, and it becomes to get defensive and tense. And all of a sudden, maybe you've had, by God's grace, that moment where you say, wait a second, why are we arguing about this? Why are we doing this? We want the same thing, don't we? And I think this is what Paul is doing here in verse 1. He was defending his decision not to come, explaining his whereabouts, and he seems to shake himself awake and say in verse 1, wait a second. Are we, meaning the apostles, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters or recommendations to you or from you? And people take that to be adversarial, but I don't think so. Because of what he says next. It's very comforting. He says, do I need to act like I need to come for the first time again? The apostle who suffered much to plant the church? Do I need a letter of recommendation? Now those letters, to understand this better, were common. You know, you don't have email, you don't have phone calls, you can't, when we accept new members and vet them, we call and find out if people are under church discipline, if they are who they say they were, and that's normal, and that's good for you, and good for us, and good for them. We don't want to accept anybody into membership that's under discipline elsewhere. That'd be an unholy thing. And so here in Paul's day, there were letters of recommendation. We see that as a way in which people legitimize their ministry. And so if you were coming from another church or if you're coming from an apostle, then they would give you a letter that says, accept this person, support this person, send your stuff with this person, get my stuff with this person. We see this in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. In Romans 16, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he formally said to these Corinthians, he says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. He says, figure out who it is that's approved to take this money to Jerusalem for the saints. Make it sure it's in writing so I know for a fact, and we will send it on their way with them. And so the question Paul is asking here in terms of this recommendation, this letter, is he saying, do we apostles, do we who bore up the ministry to you now need to write to you again? Are we so estranged? Is this so bad that I have to defend my ministry to you and try to, unlike the others you've accepted so easily, make it seem as though I belong? And the answer is, of course, no. The answer is no. He doesn't need to give them one, nor does he need one from them, because his commission is from whom, beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew this. He said this in the end of chapter 2, that commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Corinthians weren't his commission, the nobody else, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what he says next, verse 2. It's gracious, I believe. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, meaning the apostles' hearts, to be known and read by all. What does this mean? That just means that they are a letter of recommendation in Paul on his heart to anybody else, that they were the gospel itself to all people who could see. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Can you see what he's saying there? He's saying all of the recommendation that he needs in his ministry by Christ is the life, the Spirit-wrought change of heart and change of life in these Corinthians. They were the proof of his commission. So no external letter was needed, and nor did they need anything else as well. And this is a wonderful play on words we don't have all the time to go into. But if you hear those words, stone, letter, heart, spirit, what he's doing is contrasting with these people like Apollos who came in with letters of recommendation and were stirring up the church in division and trouble on the basis of this recommendation. And Paul is saying, don't listen to those letters. Those letters mean nothing on the outside when in fact the real important thing here, and you should know, Christian, is the heart, is the heart. These people were tempted, as we always are, every church is, that through the greedy and flashy and false ministers of the day, that really their measure of spiritual success is what? What do we measure it in today? Go out of this place and look. By externalities, nickels and noses, by fancy preachers and fancy prayers, by huge ministries, degrees and letters of recommendation, ordinations, if you go into some some groups, they claim to be apostles, and they claim their lineage all the way back to the Apostle Peter, none of which can be proven or is true anyways. And this is the kind of teaching that was destroying the Corinthian church as it's destroying the church today. That people are dividing over who they're following and what reason and what degree they're following and what recommendation, letter of recommendation, they're taking as serious. It was this teaching that was tempting them to doubt and maybe even forsake the Apostle Paul, who again suffered great suffering to come and bring the gospel and to establish and to perfect the gospel in them by the Spirit. But he just notice the grace. He graciously reminds them the kind of recommendation they need before God in Christ is only by the Spirit. By the Spirit. His confidence, and therefore their confidence, was a matter of God's work by the Holy Spirit, a matter of life-giving power, not outward conformity to a set of rules. And that's what I think is so important in verse 6, which our focus is on verses 5 and 6 here. That's what I want you to take out of here. And if you can, pray all next year and believe and take as a promise of God for his people. But when he says the letter in verse 6, which again notes also that tablets of stone earlier in verse 4, I believe, or 5 or 3, the apostle isn't pitting the Old Testament law against the Spirit. Know this. This is a huge sermon that's not we have not time for. But the Paul isn't saying here that the letter, meaning the letter of the law, kills, and then the Spirit gives life. What he's saying is the externalism of keeping rules kills. All the law can do, essentially, which Moses says to those who obey it, it is life. All the law can do is justify those who keep it and condemn those who don't. This is the same thing I say every time, that speed limit sign, many of you have already proven out here in front of our church, cannot make you drive the speed limit. It cannot change your heart to make you want to drive the speed limit. It has no power. What can it do? It can only tell you that if you get caught, what's going to happen? You're going to get the law. You're going to get punishment. You're going to get what the law demands. You should at least get what it demands you get. The law, the letter, does not have the power to give life. It is only the Spirit of God. And what Paul is doing here, very simply, and what I want you to really get, he's pitting outside-in religion, externalism, against inside-out religion. He is pitting self-reliance, reliance on self, against reliance on the Spirit. This is the main divide I'd like you to see. I think Paul is aiming at here, and this makes all the difference in the world if you are going to see meaningful, powerful New Year's resolutions. Often, when we ask people what they consider, Christians, the biggest contention of the Christian life, the answer you're most often going to get, there are a lot of weird answers, but the most common answer is that, well, the contention is between sin and righteousness. My bad works and my good works. And that is a great contention, but that doesn't get to the heart. Hear me. Sin is opposed to righteousness, as night is today, more than night is today. But sin and righteousness, both bad works and good works, are simply the fruit of something else, we're told in Scripture. That they're what you see of the inside of a person, of their heart. The fount, as Jesus says, of the human heart. Galatians 5 tells us that sinful living is the fruit of what? The flesh. Of self-will. Of living by your own wisdom and your own power. That is what he says. He says, listen to this list of works of the flesh. Works of the flesh. Yeah. This is the fruit of wanting to do your own thing. And righteous living, as opposed to that, is the fruit of living according to what? The Spirit. The Spirit. This is the big contention in your life. And don't lose it, or you're going to get caught in the weeds. You're going to be looking at leaves instead of looking at trees. The Lord has this main contention, and it's repeated all through the Scriptures, not just in Paul, but in Jesus especially. This is where he gets it. But it also in Peter and in John, is that the difference, especially in John, between the fruitful apostle and the unfruitful or a disciple and the unfruitful counterfeit, is that the counterfeit does not abide in Jesus, and therefore he is not made fruitful by God. That his word doesn't abide in him, and he doesn't abide in Jesus through that word, and so he's not fruitful by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which means that if you are going to see this year, many of you, God mature you, he's going to bring you along to where you ought to be, and you're going to have to resolve to sing often, maybe, those famous lines, you know them, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from sin and self to cease. You can't separate those. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. You need to rest to cease from sin and self. And you can't rest from sin until you've come to sacrifice self on the cross of Jesus Christ. So you can say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And when you can say that, God certainly will be at work. So the foundation of a bright new year, if you're going to have it, is ceasing from sin and self. You're not going to lift yourself up by your bootstraps. You're going to be told that. You're going to see it on the TV. Turn the TV off. But if you have to, you're going to see it spit out the seeds. It's not true. You're going to be told that that this rut that you've got in, you just give it some more gas. And what is that going to do? It's just going to get you deeper in the rut. You need God's Spirit, his power, if you're going to make progress in the Christian life. And I'll get to what that looks like in just a second, but given we have time, I do want to encourage those who have come here and maybe you've gotten to a place where you've heard enough of these sermons, you say, I just don't believe it. I've been here. I don't believe it. I'm not buying it. I mean, sure, sounds good, but not for me. So we'll get to practical steps, but maybe you've been convinced that this next year is not going to be any different or much different than last year. And last year wasn't much different than the dozens of years before it. And you think that there's no reason, you have no reason to have any hope that God will do this by his Spirit for you, then I suspect that you've come to this conclusion in one way. Maybe in many different forms, but in one way. It's because all of your previous solutions have been in the flesh. They have been of the self. And I can tell you this from experience. I can tell you this from experience as a pastor and in counseling. This is especially what I see in counseling. I usually get people in front of me when all of the solutions of the world have failed, all of the solutions of their own life have failed, they come to me, I am a last resort, often. They say, well, what is it going to hurt? This guy can't mess me up anymore. Thank you. But I'm not offended. God knows that I would if he wasn't with me by the Spirit. And so they come to me only after they've gotten from many places and many, many people what I like to call the two poison pills of soul care. So two poison pills of soul care. Essentially is this. It won't be surprising. Just as Corinth struggled with license and with legalism. So maybe you've been to a psychologist. Don't despair. God can save you from that. But when you've seen the psychologist, what have they done? I know what they do. They say, tell me about your past. Tell me about your troubles. Tell me about all the people and the things and the circumstances that hurt you. And they dig and they dig and they dig and they help you dig and they take an inventory of all the bad relationships, all the troubling circumstances. And for what purpose? Well, it becomes clear if you pay enough time and money to them that it becomes clear that it's in order to shift the blame. Did you have bad parents? A rough father? An anxious mother? Were you poor? Were you bullied? Did you not have enough food? Do you have food insecurity? Well then, you're in luck. It's time that I can tell you that you can blame all your troubles on somebody else. Take heart. Somebody else is to blame. Your parents were awful. Fine, write them off, do whatever you want. And doesn't this feel good to start? Let's not lie. Blaming other people feels great because it takes all of the conviction of the conscience and does what? It says, here you go. He lobs it down the road. Oh, let's not lie. The temptation, the blame shift is wonderful. It was the first the first response to the conviction of sin. Yeah, it was her fault. Yeah, it was its fault. And it has been this way ever since. But let me remind you, if you've come here and you've tried that and it doesn't work, well, that's not what I'm offering. I'm going to tell you that that's never going to work. Just think about it. What you're absolutely doing is destroying all hope. Think about this. If your faithfulness is dependent on others, if your bliss and joy is dependent upon your circumstances or the people in your life, things outside of your control, then what hope of healing do you have? Honestly, you are just a pinball in an endless game of hurt and trouble. If your drunkenness, your perversion, your poor sleeping habits, your disordered thinking are genetic, as many people claim, even in the church, then where is there any hope for God's people today? We might as well go home and lay in bed and do whatever, eat, drink, and be merry until we die. Because that is what it'll do. Nor should this give you any other comfort otherwise. Think about this, because if that is true, that all of your spiritual hope is laid up in what other people have done and can do and will do to you, then and there's no way of taking hold of that, then what hope is there for justice? Because isn't that true of them as well? They only hurt you because they were hurt. And they only do this because that happened to them because of their circumstances. And then there's no foundation for anybody for justice. Can you see the despair? And so when people come in with having taken this pill, that's not my fault. It was the teachers. They thought I was stupid. They put me in special ed. It's not my fault. I was tricked in marrying the wrong person. It's not my fault. This person did a horrendous evil to me. I'm certain they did. And it's not your fault that they did that. But where we are cannot be shifted. It has no hope in it. And maybe you've come there. Don't let that define your life. The second pill is, I'll get to quickly because our time runs. But of course, is legalism, which is the other side of the coin, which isn't don't blame others. It is take the blame on yourself, grip it, and rip it. Do what you need to do. Grit your teeth and bear it. Be your own man, Clint Eastwood, whatever it is. Be your own woman. Take control of your own life. Don't care what anybody else says. You'll hear this as well. All you're wrong, and this is poison to your soul. You might remember, maybe you don't, the story of Sisyphus, the Greek story, where he was full of pride, bubbling with vanity, and he betrays Zeus, and Zeus does what? He gives him the task for the rest of eternity of pushing a boulder up a mountain, but never being able to get over the top, the apex of it. And maybe that's your story. And it will be your story if indeed you resolve today to just work harder. Say, okay, hell or high water, I'm just going to work harder. I'm going to grind it out. I'm going to do it. Because this is what God says, is not by works, lest any man should boast. You're working against the stream. And if you continue to do it without being converted, it's a sign that you haven't been. All right, So if you continue to do it, this is one of the signs that you haven't been converted. God wants you. He wants to carry you along in the stream of the Spirit. And don't end up like Sisyphus, pushing that boulder and boulder and boulder. And so maybe you've come here, and that is your story, that you've only been let down. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried. You've come to the conclusion that nothing can be done. Nothing can be done for others. Nothing can be done for myself. There's no hope in 2026. Well, that's not true, is it? The Spirit tells us it's not true. God's word tells us it's not true. Is that if you forsake those two pills and take hold of God's Spirit, there is a great promise to you. He will carry you through the whole thing. And the natural question is, what can I do? I've come so low, I've become so discouraged, so jaded, what can I do? And the first thing I will say is pray verse 5. I mean, if you can't do anything else, pray verse 5. Say, Lord, I am not sufficient in myself. Maybe don't get a tattoo. Write it on your mirror. Put it in your car. Yeah, put it somewhere where you're always going to see it. Lord, I am not sufficient in myself. As the claim as anything coming from myself. This is the great apostle saying this, who said he worked harder than anybody else, but of course, not he, but Christ in him. He says, pray, Lord, I can't claim anything coming from me, but my sufficiency must come from you. Will you please give it to me? And guess what? God loves. He has designed the whole of creation to bring this into being, that those who would cry out to him for his sustaining, glorifying power will get it. What could keep that from you if that is what God wills to do for all who would come? So pray. Ask God to meet you there, and he will meet you there. But he won't leave you there. And I want to give you just a few steps in our last minute, really, as to what that might look like. What does it look like, therefore, to be powered by the life-giving Spirit in verse 6, to put off the dead letter? Well, it is simply this, that life now becomes not this external race of saying, once I get there, I'm going to be good. Once I become a deacon, I'm going to be good. Once I, you know, get some nice church clothes, I'm going to be good. Once I make it to church every day of the year, and then I'm going to be good, right? None of that will produce in you the life-giving power that God desires by His Spirit. Instead, as I said last week, is the goal in all of this, and all of this is to become a conduit for the work of the Spirit in your life. Conduit for the work of the Spirit in your life. What is a conduit? It is just a channel in which, in this case, the power of the Spirit passes through. And how do you do this? One, prayer. Prayerless people are hardly believed to be Christians. If this is true of the Christian life, is that you've been made alive and dependent upon the Spirit of God, then to be a prayerless Christian is an oxymoron. Is that life should become, and I pray if it takes all your praying, this prayer we just talked about, life should become a constant, constant prayer that wakes up in the morning and says, huh, what a beautiful day. Who is sufficient for these things, Lord? I am not. Make me sufficient. Make me sufficient to be a covenant, to be a minister of the new covenant by the Spirit. And when your things are going well, you say, Lord, thank you. You've made me sufficient in this. How else could I have done this? And when things are going badly, you say, Lord, I don't know what else to do but to cry out to you. So that your life becomes a living conversation with the living God, that you might be a conduit for His grace. So prayer. Second is the word, right? We know these answers. You know these answers. That you aren't going to make much work, good work done, going to get much good work done if you don't know God's word. The Spirit works by the Word. We see this all through Scriptures. And so you need a foundation by which He works. You need a foundation of Scriptures memorized so that when you have trouble, you might be able to say, are you not a temple to the Holy Spirit? Therefore, put off sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6. Does not the Spirit live in me? Is He not jealous for me? Put it off. You shall not steal. At base, 10 commandments, thou shalt not murder. Parents, you shall not murder. And these things, as we store up the Scriptures in us, the Spirit works, and we get the help, and God gets the glory. Third is the fellowship. I don't want to leave this out, because this year we don't want a bunch of army of one wannabe Christians. One of the major ways in which the Spirit of God works, makes powerful work among the Christian community, is by them being together. Because the God in His providence has appointed not just so that He might help you like lightning from the sky, but He might put together a community of people and circumstances in which they are to bear one another up. So that even in your greatest wisdom, and I've experienced this, when I've thought I've had all the answers, I've shown up to a deacon's meeting and praise the Lord for the guy who says, well, that's not going to work. And he explains in 1 minute what, it dissolves in 1 minute what I've been planning for years. And I say, huh. And I, by God's Spirit, can say, praise God, I didn't screw things up through my wisdom. Praise God for this saint. Or maybe you've experienced where you've come and you're just down, and there's that Barnabas, male or female, that just comes along and says, oh, brother, oh, sister, it is good to see you. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And again, reading your Bible, as comforting as it is not nearly the same without those obediences of God's people. And guess what? You can't be a channel of God's grace either. You can't be in the channel from others or a channel to others without being here. As my former pastor and mentor, who's now passed away, used to say all the time, one of the things he used to repeat without end, which I repeat now in my sleep, is show up and see what God will do. That was his philosophy of ministry. I'm going to show up and I'm going to see what God's going to do. And he showed up all the time. And sometimes it was just us walking through the neighborhood, knocking on doors alone, telling our neighbors about Jesus. Sometimes it was 15 people. But we didn't know until we showed up, until we saw what God would do. And I think God has probably done more through that man, through many other men, than almost anybody I know. A conduit, an unknown man, conduit of grace to God's people because they showed up and met together. Our time is all gone, but pursue the Spirit. You know many of the answers. pray that God would be your sustaining power. And now there are some who you can't do this, not because you might not want to, but because you don't have God's Spirit. And let me just talk to you briefly. Maybe you're listening in. Is that if you try to take hold of the Christian life, if you try to take hold of obedience, of pleasing God, without faith in Jesus Christ, you are doomed to failure. This is the poison pill of legalism. If you try to work by your own power, you will fail. Not only this, as I see often in counseling, that the solution brings bigger problems than the first problem. And that is what you're going to get forever. And the Word of God says, you need nothing, bring nothing, you have nothing. And if you can embrace that simple truth and come as you are, arms wide open, God will receive you. And he will save you. And maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning and say, that's what I want. I want to be saved. I want the Spirit of God. I want to leave all of this behind. I don't want to do it anymore. Then come. I will pray with you. I will help you know for certain that God has done a work in you. But maybe there are others that you've been long hardened in your sin and trouble and rebellion. I think a tree, as it's often said, is very easy to bend as a sapling. A little kid can do it. A three-year-old can do it. But as that tree grows up in its ways, it becomes stronger and stronger, and it eventually becomes, if it's set in its ways, a strong oak, let's say. And even the strongest of men cannot even push as hard as he can to make it move. And maybe that's where you find yourself today, is that you've become so hardened in all of your ways that what used to bend your heart, what used to bend you to want to do what God wants, has made you kind of cold, made you kind of wonder, I don't know if I want to. But at least, you know, you can chop down the tree. Well, it comes a time, and this is a warning. There are circumstances where that tree, if long enough passes under the right conditions, can become petrified, can become as hard as a stone. That no axe, no tool of man can take hold of. No sermon preached by any preacher can take hold of. And maybe that's where you are, that doesn't even desire to long to hope. That says, it's no use, I don't care. And if that is you today, if the Lord seems to have abandoned you to even the hope of wanting to be what he desires, cry out to him today. Because the promise we have in us, Christians, and is offered to you, unbelieving, is that the Holy Spirit of God can turn a heart of stone, so fully set and petrified in all of its ways. Some of you are that story. You can share that story. So set in your ways, so wicked in your inclinations, so unremorseful in all of it, and he can break it and turn it into a heart of flesh. And God is glorified to do it if you would come. So come. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this time, that it would not be wasted, that we would set in our hearts to do what is right, that we'd resolve to depend on you, to forsake sin and self, and trust Jesus. Father, I thank you that in many of us we can say without a doubt, oh, we are his. My righteousness is in heaven at your side. Help others to come before it's too late. Minister to us now and through us in this song and in this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.